Today we're beginning the second chapter of the Gospel of John. I'm going to read the first 12 verses, which is the story about Jesus turning the water to wine. And we will at least work our way through verse 6 of this particular story today. John chapter 2, starting at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 water pots there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. It's a lot of water, huh? Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. This is a story about the first sign Jesus performed to manifest his glory. And in manifesting his glory, what he is doing is he is revealing the presence and power of God in him. So notice how it begins, on the third day. Notice what Jesus did. He took common, ordinary water and turned it into the best of wines. So with that in mind, think ahead to Jesus' greatest sign. It took place on a third day also. And it reconciles alienated sinners to God and changes common, ordinary sinners into godly saints. Is this a chance connection? I doubt it. Because John's stories, as we will find out as we work through them, not only confirm that Jesus is both human and divine, which is the primary purpose of his stories, they also convey deeper truths and show us deeper realities for the purpose of teaching us things about God we might otherwise miss. So though John's stories are simple from one perspective, they are profound from another. And we will see that as we work our way through them. Let's pray together and we will look at this story. Father God, you have given us your word to speak to us, call us to account, to instruct us, to convict us, to show us the way of life, to be light to us. And you've given us the Holy Spirit to make the word plain to us. Speak to us today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know for certain why John begins the story with "on the third day," but we do know that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. And we know that Jesus also had some other third day experiences. We Matthew uses this phrase, on the third day, 4 times. Luke uses it 6 times. And without exception, it is used in reference to Christ's resurrection. Of the 4 Gospels, John 2:1 is the only place where this phrase is used in reference to something other than the resurrection. So it's likely that John is starting the story on the third day because there are things in the story. There's elements in the story that give us a foreshadowing of what is to come. Besides, John follows this third day story of Jesus turning water to wine with the story about Jesus cleansing the temple. So that's John's second story. But according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the cleansing story takes place during the final week of Jesus' life. And this means John placed these 2 stories together, in spite of them taking place at either end of Christ's ministry, because he had a purpose in mind. Because these 2 stories are not sequential, even though John presents them one right after the other. And as we read the story of Jesus cleansing the temple, which we'll look at in subsequent weeks, we discover that the temple leaders asked Jesus by what or by whose authority he had done what he did, cleanse the temple. Jesus answered with these words, "Destroy this temple." Now, mind you, he's answering the question, "By what authority did you do this?" And he says in response, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days," or in other words, on the third day, "I will raise it up." John 2, verse 19. This is, for me, an obvious reference to Christ's death and resurrection. And what Jesus was telling those religious leaders who came to ask him by what authority he had cleansed the temple, what Jesus is telling them is that his authority to cleanse the temple came from within, because he is God. And he was going to prove to them he is God, because after they would kill him, which they eventually did, destroy this temple, he himself, Jesus himself, would raise it up, raise himself from the dead on the third day. Therefore, when we look at these 2 stories together, I think we can reasonably conclude that John's use of "on the third day" in changing the water to wine is indeed foreshadowing the fact that it will be the same presence and power of God in Christ Jesus that will raise him from the dead on the third day. The second thing I want to point out about these first 2 verses is that Jesus is traveling with his mother and his disciples. For the oldest son to take his mother along or act as the person responsible for her care was a common practice in Jesus' day and still may be today in some places. And this was especially the case if the father was no longer with them. It was also common for disciples to travel with their teacher, even to more private events like a wedding. And this was because most of the teaching that took place between the teacher and his disciples took place in real life circumstances, not in a classroom setting. So it wasn't unfamiliar to that culture for Jesus to be traveling with his mother, and for his disciples to be traveling with him. The last thing I want to point out about these first 2 verses is that Jewish weddings often lasted a week. And during that week, some guests might stay the whole week, but also some guests would come and go. It was the groom's responsibility to feed the guests. Obviously, things have changed in our culture. But In that culture, it was the groom's responsibility. And wine was part of what the groom was to provide. So that running out of food or wine before the festivities were over would bring shame on the groom and his family. And of course, no groom would want that. Verses 3 and 4. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour is not yet come." Now, just for interest's sake, Jesus' mother is spoken of only twice in the entire Gospel of John. Here at the wedding feast and at the cross in John chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. In both places, Jesus addresses her as woman. In fact, John does not refer to Jesus' mother by name anywhere in the gospel. She only appears twice, and she's always addressed as woman. Now, I understand that in our culture, addressing an adult female as woman is impersonal at best and derogatory as at worst. And this is especially true if the woman is your mother. But in the culture of Jesus' time, addressing even your mother as woman was proper and considered respectful. And there's one more truth to take into account in relation to Jesus calling his mother woman. We know from the other Gospels that Jesus did not regard his birth parents and his birth siblings as his primary family. He himself said that his family is made up of those who do the will of God. Mark 3:35. And I know that for most of us, our immediate family is precious to us. Yet the family that ought to be most precious to every believer, everyone who is born again, everyone who has come to faith in Christ, the family that ought to be the most precious to us is the family made up of those who do the will of God. All right, moving on. We're not only told, we are not told why Jesus' mother got involved when the wine ran out. Trust me, if you look at commentaries, there's plenty of speculation, but nobody knows for sure, and I'm among those, I don't know. But regardless of her reason for getting involved, she not only got involved herself, she went to her son with the expectation that he would remedy the problem by performing a miracle. There is no other reason that she should say to Jesus, "The wine has run out," other than she expected Jesus to do something miraculous to solve the problem. And one of the things that I think of when I consider that is that Mary knew Jesus' character was such that he would want to help solve the problem. In other words, we don't just simply get to that day where we are willing to be helpful without growing in the maturity and the mindset and the speaking and the behavior of being helpful. Mary knew Jesus' character. And in my opinion, she knew he would want to help solve the problem. But she also knew that he had the power to miraculously meet the need. After all, Mary had 30 years to watch and consider and learn what her son was like and what he could and would do. Luke, in fact, tells us that Mary remembered and pondered what the angel said to her about being the birth mother and what the shepherds said when they came to see the new baby who had been born. She remembered those things and pondered them. And she remembered and pondered what Jesus said when they had to go back to Jerusalem and find him, and found him in the temple talking with the religious leaders. Now, upon being asked by his mother to get involved in solving this problem, Jesus responded with, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." And I realize that to our ears, Jesus' response may sound disrespectful. However, this same "what does that have to do with us" phrase appears 5 times in the Old Testament and 6 times in the New Testament. And though it isn't always translated exactly as it is here in John chapter 2, it always implies some level of confrontation. But rarely, if ever, does it convey disrespect. Now, you may be wondering why Jesus, the perfectly righteous one, would be confrontational with his mother. Let me give you 2 reasons for your consideration. First, without saying so directly, Mary was asking Jesus to perform a miracle in order to provide the needed wine and save the groom's honor. And what Jesus did was he used a common phrase in that language, in that culture, to let his mother know that she did not have the right to decide when and how he will manifest his power. The only one who had that right is God alone. Second, I think this is another reason why Jesus confronted his mother. We know from all 4 Gospels that once Jesus began performing signs, once that started, the religious leaders began taking action to discredit him, and even began talking about putting him to death. In other words, the first sign Jesus performed would mean his hour of death would begin drawing near. And only God, not Mary, had the authority to decide when Jesus should start that part of his reason for coming to earth. And so, Jesus asked a question that went far beyond the need of the wine. It inferred that there was a lot more that needed to be taken into account to do what his mother was asking him to do. And if there's something we can learn from this, I believe it is the fact that, similar to Jesus, our first responsibility for what we say and do is to God, and then to our family, and then to our employer, and on down the ladder of those to whom we have a responsibility in some way or another. And let me explain this just a little bit. So, stick with me here. Once we come to faith in Jesus Christ, his lordship over our lives comes before any other commitment or request or desire. He immediately moves to the top of the list. We are his servants, first and foremost. He is our master, first and foremost. Now, if we have entered into marriage, the vows we made to our spouse are secondary to the lordship of Jesus Christ. However, our marriage vows take precedence over any subsequent commitments we might make or take on, such as children, and employment, and service in the church, and helping others, and the list could go on. And I'm bringing this up because one of the challenges that too many of us face is the challenge of properly prioritizing our commitments so that those which are to come first remain first, and those which were made first take priority over those which were made second and third and fourth and so on. And as I've already said, the only exception is our commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, which always comes first, no matter when we make it. It is way too easy to make a commitment and then let that commitment slide down the ladder of priority because other commitments come along. And I am urging us, as followers of Jesus Christ, to think about the importance of keeping our word, prioritizing our commitments, and being careful that we do not set a prior commitment aside in order to fulfill a new commitment. That takes us outside the boundaries of godliness. In the final statement of verse 4, Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come," which refers to his death and resurrection. And we know this to be true from other places in Scripture, but let me just give you one. In John 13:1, John himself is writing, and he says these words, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come." The last half of John is all about the last short time of Christ's life. So this is way back at the beginning of the ministry years, turning the water to wine, and Jesus said, "My hour is not yet come." It's still a ways off. So I'm just affirming that this was related to the death and resurrection. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." John 13:1. Verse 5, "His mother said to the servants," and I'm not sure if anything took place between the moment of Jesus saying, "My hour had not yet come," and mom turning to the servants, but Jesus' mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, Jesus, in essence, had just told her it was not up to her to decide when and how he would manifest his power. Yet, Mary's faith was such that she persisted as if she knew Jesus would perform the needed miracle. I want to affirm that this is not what has become known as the name it and claim it thinking in parts of the church today. This is simple, good faith. Mary's faith was such that she persisted as if she knew Jesus would perform the needed miracle. And if we know anything about God, we know that sincere faith, especially for selfless needs, speaks loudly to him. And I believe there's at least two lessons we can learn, or if you already know them, be reminded of, from Mary's response of faith in spite of what Jesus said to her. So Jesus said, "What does this have to do with us? My time's not come." And she, in faith, turns to the servants and says, "Whatever he tells you to do, you do it." So the first thing that we can learn from this is that we are wise to learn and know what kind of requests are acceptable to God and what kind are unacceptable. And we can learn and know this based on God's character and the truths revealed in God's word. For example, James says that the reason we do not have what we need is because we do not ask. And then he immediately follows that up by telling us that if we ask with wrong motives, say with the motive to gratify selfish or worldly or sinful desires, we will not receive what we have asked for. It is wise to know and we ought to put the effort in to learn what requests are acceptable and to keep your requests within those boundaries. The second thing that we can learn from Mary's faith is that when you are confident your request is within the boundaries of what God deems acceptable, then ask with confidence. But include the kind of confidence exhibited by the widow who persevered in asking an unresponsive judge for legal protection from her opponent until she got it. Or in other words, keep on asking in faith with confidence. Verse 6, now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. For our benefit, John not only tells us there were 6 water pots for Christ's use, he includes the fact that they were for the Jewish custom of purification, which in this case most likely had to do with washing of the hands before the meal and between each course during a meal, so that you would be pure while you were eating. Now, I do want to point out that this particular purification ritual was not required by the Mosaic law. Rather, it was begun by, I'm sure, well-meaning Jewish elders, and it became a ritual that was treated by the Jews as if it were part of the law. We know that this is true because some of the Pharisees and scribes acknowledged that this purification ritual was a tradition of the elders when they came to Jesus and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" They didn't ask, "Why do they break the law of Moses?" They said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." You can find that in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, or Mark chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Now, the significance of this part of the story lies in the fact that Jesus took religious utensils that were to be used only for the religious ritual of purification and used them for that which was common, the making and dispensing of wine for a party. And why is this so significant? Because in treating as common that which the religious establishment held to be sacred, Jesus was exposing the emptiness of carefully keeping religious rituals and traditions while ignoring or deliberately breaking parts of God's law. In other words, Jesus is making it clear that there is nothing sacred about faithfully keeping religious rituals and traditions if at the same time you are participating in known sin. Or we might say it this way: godliness in every area of life is more important than observing religious rituals and traditions. And that should take you back to Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. And we will see in the Gospels, and especially here in John, that Jesus makes this point more than once. Now, in our day, religious rituals might include such worthy things as having a regular quiet time, attending Sunday church and Wednesday prayer meeting, teaching Sunday school, serving on a church board, leading worship, etc., etc. But if you faithfully do these things while ignoring the practice of known sin in your life, or allowing such evils as anger, bitterness, ungodly criticism, pride, and greed, just to name a few things, to continue unchecked, unconfessed, and unrepented, then your religious rituals and traditions become empty and worthless to you and in the sight of God. Jesus put it this way when he was responding to the Pharisees and scribes who asked why his disciples did not keep the purification tradition of the elders by washing before eating. And here's what Jesus said. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips. How? By adhering to religious rituals and traditions. But, he said, their heart is far from me. And how do we know that? It's proven by their continued practice of known sin. And then Jesus went on to say, in vain do they worship me. They think God is pleased with their Sunday worship, while during the week they worship such things as pleasure, money, fame, and possessions. And then he said, they teach as doctrines. That means they teach as if God said to do these things. They teach as doctrines the precepts of men, the religious rituals and traditions that men decide are important, but are in addition to what God says. And then he concludes his statement, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Mark 7:6-8. Now, I do want to be clear, religious rituals and traditions are often meaningful, sometimes beautiful, and usually intended to be helpful in living the Christian life. I suspect that was the case with the purification washing of the hands before meals. However, religious rituals and traditions do not, nor will they ever replace, intentional obedience and the intentional pursuit of holiness that touches all your behavior. Let me give you an example. King Saul returned from battle with booty God had told him to destroy. And then he justified his actions by saying he was going to sacrifice some of it to God. In response to King Saul, the prophet Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed, that is to listen and do, is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is just as bad as the sin of divination. And insubordination is defying or willfully disobeying authority, and insubordination is just as bad as iniquity and idolatry." 1 Samuel 15:22-23. So yes, godliness can include religious rituals and traditions, but godliness never includes a double life. One where we carefully adhere to our religious rituals and traditions while carelessly or even deliberately continuing to practice known sin. So let me summarize some of the things we've talked about today. Our most precious family is the family made up of those who do the will of God. Our number one responsibility is to God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. From there, we move on down the ladder to those to whom we owe a measure of responsibility. When it comes to praying in faith, asking things from God, Learn what is acceptable to ask for. And once you're confident your request is within the boundaries of what God deems acceptable, ask with confident faith. And finally, rightly value your religious rituals and traditions, such as the next four Sundays of Advent. That is a religious ritual and tradition. But never forget that those rituals and traditions are empty and worthless unless you intentionally and sincerely pursue godliness in all of life.